I've been laboring with you for the last few times I've been in the pulpit about a topic of some concern to me, because it affects everything we do in every situation. And it's the interplay of authority, different levels of authority, with regard to how we respond both as believers and men and women of good conscience. In the present circumstances of our culture and our role in it, there are issues that weigh upon us that have historical context that we often don't appreciate, because we're busy going through life, living our daily existence, while history is being written, and we often don't recognize it. I started doing some reminiscing, reflecting back over the course of my own existence, and the list got so long I abbreviated it. But there are a few things here that I'll mention just to give us a shortened version of contemporary history. I was 3 years old. Just a darling boy. I've seen the picture. Just as cute as you can possibly imagine. When the Korean War ended. And I was 4 when the Supreme Court overturned 60 years of constitutional law doctrine about separate but equal. I was 5 years old when the civil rights movement became a cultural phenomenon and U.S. involvement in Vietnam began. I was 10 when the free love, Woodstock, all that stuff began. And I was 13 when the feminist movement began. And that was the same year that Martin Luther King gave his I Have a Dream speech from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. It's also the same year that he wrote the now famous letter from a Birmingham jail. I was 14 when the Civil Rights Act was passed and protests against the Vietnam War became a cultural phenomenon within the borders of our country. During that same time, the more militant expressions of protest in terms of the Black Panther movement and other such things, the Black Power movement, came into being. I was 16 when the drug culture began its ascent through the LSD phenomenon in this country. I was 18 when I enlisted to fight for my country, 19 when the Stonewall Inn incident in the gay bar in the Greenwich Village launched the what is now called the gay pride movement, the gay rights movement. I was 20 years old when the Kent State massacre occurred, where National Guardsmen used live fire on student protesters. I was 23 when abortion became legal in this country. I was 40 during the first Gulf War, 41 when the Cold War ended, and there's things in between. How many of you know that stuff is now in history books? And it happened while you were sleeping, having breakfast, going to work, finishing your education. History was unfolding around you. And the inculcation into your cultural occurred when you were not old enough to understand it was happening to you. In the awakening of a people to the dynamics of their circumstances, they don't always appreciate what is being said when it is being said. Now, I'm thinking that a little bit of history might help us appreciate how things get to be the way they are when people refuse to take note of what's being said. Now, it's often easier to look at it someplace else. For instance, how many of you recognize... Well, let me hold that thought for a moment. Let's consider this. In the book of Leviticus, God is making some statements to his people. Now, they're just getting started, okay? They're just getting started. And he's looking down the road, and he says this to them in Leviticus 25. During the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now listen, he's talking to an agricultural society that depends upon the land for its daily bread. And he's saying, at the close of 6 years, you will not sow in the seventh, but you will give the land rest. Which means you will sow in the eighth year and see the harvest near the beginning of the ninth. Does that cause you a little anxiety? It's going to be 2 years before I'll have a new crop. Now, I think it's legitimate for them to then say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather our crops? Leviticus 25:20. Here's what God responds. Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth a crop good for 3 years. Now, do you feel better about it? Right up until the end of the sixth year. And then you've either got to have faith that God will do what he says he will do, or you'll have to take it into your own hands. What do you think they did? They took it into their own hands. And the Lord knew that was coming. So he made this statement in Leviticus 26:32. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, so that the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the Sabbaths of the desolation while you're in the enemy's land, and then the land will have rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which you did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. In other words, when I say I want the land to have rest, it's going to have rest. And if you won't give it the rest, I tell you, then I'm going to move you off of it so it can rest. Did he move them off of it? Yes, he did. He sent them into captivity so the land could have its 70 years of rest, which means they had broken the promise for centuries before God sent the payment. The bill came due, and he sent them into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah, who was with them, said this, "The Lord says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." That is, if it does well, you will do well. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon," then you get to go home, "after the land has had its rest." Now, for the Lord to say this, 600 years before it takes place, do you get the impression he kind of knows what's going on? Okay? There are people who like to drag up things you have previously said and throw it back in your face. And I'm not just talking about wives. And husbands. I'm talking about those who knew you when and cannot see you now, but insist that you be what you were when in fact you have become something else. Any of you have parents who refuse to let you be adults? And every time you're with family, they presume you're like you always were. You know, people do change. They actually do grow up. How many of you find less liberty to do some things than you once had liberty to do? Let's try that again. How many of you realize there are things you can't get away with anymore that you used to be able to get away with? That's more like it. Because there has been an evolution in your understanding, which the Bible refers to as conscience. Now, I've raised this issue of the authority of conscience with you already. You can consult the website to get the more extensive teaching. I just simply want to say this, that when the authority of conscience comes into conflict with external authorities, there is a crisis. There's a tension that emerges. One of the passages to take a look at sometime is the encounter between Peter and John and the Pharisees on the basis of a healing. And they say that we're commanding you not to teach in this name. And here's their response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But as for us, we're going to do what God says. Yeah. They were in serious conflict with religious authority backed up by governmental authority. Paul, the apostle who had persecuted the church severely, says, in giving an account of his arrest, he says, I admit this to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I do now serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that they shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and man. Later, he will say to Agrippa, I have lived in good conscience before God and man to this day. And this is the guy who persecuted the church, drug them out of their homes, threw them into prison, stood by where they were stoned to death. Because we've come to understand conscience changes over time. The more informed it becomes, the more it functions, and the greater the requirement conscience places upon you to respond. Now, we also took a look at the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary. Y'all remember that? Now listen to some of this verbiage. It becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separate. Now, I referenced John Locke and his influence on the founding fathers through his work, A Second Treatise on Liberty. Okay? The issue of natural law was very much part of the colonial understanding among the educated. So it's reflected in this document. It goes on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident that... Okay. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain... Among these are... Okay. So you have some acquaintance with your founding documents. Very good. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe it? Okay. Hold on to that thought. That to secure these rights, governments are formed. To secure... For whom? Who is the us? The citizens of that declaration, subsequent constitution, and the associated Bill of Rights that exist to protect the citizens from the government that they have formed so that they can pursue. Okay, now. These governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to those ends, it is the right of people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. All right? Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light or transient reasons. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing inevitably the same object evinces a design to reduce them to utter absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Those are the things that become the basis of what has emerged into the democratic rule within this republic. How many of you know that the federal government is not the republic? That few? In the circumstances of colonial rule, there was a man in India who crafted a response to the abuse, and it was called nonviolent protest. It was also, these days, it's written about civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. Do y'all remember the name Gandhi? Okay? You ever see the movie starring Ben Kingsley? Wonderful presentation, a bit dramatic at points, but nonetheless, it showed you the power of a man who would stand up to oppression. We're always looking for a committee or an army. But what does God send when there's a problem? A person. Okay? Now, it might be difficult for you at this present time to read the wind. But I'm telling you, history is being written right now. You understand? You're going to go to sleep. You're going to get up. You're going to go to work. You're going to finish your degree. You're going to buy your home. That is the daily activity. But the historic activity is happening simultaneously. And I want to take you back in history based on these statements from the Declaration of Independence. Look at a particular example of something that's so far removed and now so obvious you can't miss it, and understand that the very same things that were at work then are at work right now. But you've got to be able to think your way into clarity, or you won't understand what's happened to your children while it was your watch. Aren't you glad you came? Some of you have heard of this document. Others of you may have read it or studied it in school. My dear fellow clergyman. Now, this is an extensive letter, and I want you to hear the response of a man who has achieved a place of conscience, having worked through issues within his own context to come to a place where he stands in good conscience before God and man for that which is considered to be righteous. Okay? Don't get lost in your own emotions or thoughts. Pay attention to the argument, because the very components of this famous letter is at work right now. While confined here in the Birmingham City Jail, I came upon your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas, for if I sought to answer all the criticisms that come across my desk, my secretaries would have little time for anything other than such correspondence in the course of the day, and I would have no time for constructive work. But since I feel that you're men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statement in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. Pause. One of the reasons I have personally such difficulty watching talk shows is nobody listens anymore. You've got four people sitting there, and they're all talking over one another. Now, this has become a cultural phenomenon that was not true 50 years ago. We could actually entertain debate in a reasonable fashion from places of sincere conscience, sometimes better informed than others, but there was a dialogue rather than a monologue. Things have changed, and so we're getting more and more polarized. I think I should indicate why I'm in Birmingham, since you have been influenced by the views which argues against outsiders coming in. I have the honor of serving as the president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, an organization operating in every southern state with headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. We have some 85 affiliated organizations across the South, and one of them is the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. Frequently, we share staff, educational, and financial resources with our affiliates. Several months ago, the affiliate here in Birmingham asked us to be on call to engage in a nonviolent direct action program if such were deemed necessary. We readily consented, and when the hour came, we lived up to our promise. So I, along with several members of my staff, am here because I was invited here, and I'm here because I have organizational ties here. But more basically, I'm in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century B.C. left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so I am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Now, are you picking up on the reasonable tone of this letter? Okay? Moreover, I'm cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. Don't miss this. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We're caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Does that help you understand why sometimes you see these strange bedfellows standing before the Supreme Court together? Let me tell you something. If you allow any section of this country, any segment of it, to be denied its free speech, then we have all been denied free speech. Do you understand? If you allow anybody to forbid your right to assembly, then everyone has forfeited the right to assembly, even if it comes by executive order that says you can't assemble within 200 yards of me, or my secret police or my secret service agents are authorized to arrest you. Reasonable tone. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with a narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives in the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere in its bounds. You deplore the demonstration taking place in Birmingham, but your statement, I'm sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. I'm sure that none of you would want to rest content with the superficial kind of social analysis that deals merely with the effects and does not grapple with the underlying causes. Why in the world
do I have to sit through a church service and listen to this kind of stuff? Because I want you to think. It is insufficient to sit there and holler at the television screen. You've got to understand what is happening underneath the news. The liberties that you know as a citizen of this nation are being eroded away to the point that a sinkhole is going to suddenly appear and you and your Florida home disappear into it. These are times for sober-minded people to understand what is taking place in the atmosphere around them. It's unfortunate that demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham, but it's even more unfortunate that the city's white power structure left the Negro community with no alternative. In any nonviolent campaign, there are four basic steps. Pay attention to these and look around you. The collection of facts to determine whether injustices exist, negotiation, self-purification, and direct action. We've gone through all these steps in Birmingham. There can be no gainsaying the fact that racial injustice engulfs this community. Birmingham is probably the most thoroughly segregated city in the United States. Its ugly record of brutality is widely known. Negroes have experienced grossly unjust treatment in the courts. There have been more unsolved bombings of Negro homes and churches in Birmingham than any other city in the nation. These are the hard, brutal facts of the case. And on the basis of these conditions, Negro leaders sought to negotiate with the city fathers, but the latter consistently refused to engage in good faith negotiation. Then, last September, came the opportunity to talk with the leaders of Birmingham's economic community. And in the course of the negotiations, certain promises were made by the merchants. For example, to remove the store's humiliating racial signs. Does anybody remember those signs? They were everywhere where I grew up. On the basis of those promises, the Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth and the leaders of the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights agreed to a moratorium on all demonstrations. As the weeks and months went by, we realized that we were all victims of a broken promise. A few signs briefly removed, returned, and the others remained. As in so many past experiences, our hopes had been blasted and the shadow of deep disappointment settled upon us. We had no alternative except to prepare for direct action, whereby we would present our bodies, our very bodies, as a means of laying our case before the conscience of the local and national community. Our very own bodies to lay before the local and national conscience. Mindful of the difficulties involved, we decided to undertake a process of self-purification. We began a series of workshops on nonviolence and repeatedly asked ourselves, are you able? To accept blows without retaliating. Are you able? Are you willing to endure the ordeal of jail because you're a person of good conscience? We decided to schedule our direct action program for the Easter season, realizing that except for Christmas, this is the main shopping period of the year. I don't think we had Black Friday back then. Knowing that a strong economic withdrawal program would be the byproduct of direct action, we felt this would be the best time to bring pressure to bear on the merchants for the needed change. Then it occurred to us that the Birmingham mayoral election was coming up in March. We speedily decided to postpone the action until after Election Day. And when we discovered that the Commissioner of Public Safety, Eugene Bull Connor, had piled up enough votes to be in the runoff, we decided again to postpone the action until the day after the runoff so all the demonstrations would not be used to cloud the issues. Unlike many others, we waited to see Mr. Connor defeated, and to this end we endured postponement after postponement, having aided in this community need. We felt that our direct action program could be delayed no longer. You may well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins, marches, and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? You're quite right in calling for negotiation. Indeed, this is the very purpose of direct action. Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that a community which has constantly refused to negotiate is forced to confront the issue. It seeks to dramatize the issue that it can no longer be ignored. My citing the creation of tension as part of the work of the nonviolent resistor may sound rather shocking, but I must confess I'm not afraid of the word tension. I have earnestly opposed violent tension, but there's a type of constructive, nonviolent tension which is necessary for growth. Just as Socrates felt that it was necessary to create a tension in the mind so that individuals could rise from the bondage of myths and half-truths to the unfettered realm of creative analysis and objective appraisal, so must we see the need for nonviolent gadflies to create the kind of tension in society that will help men rise from the dark depths of prejudice and racism to the majestic heights of understanding and brotherhood. You've got to say one thing about Martin Luther King. The boy knew how to do prose. Okay? When you heard him speak or you read his stuff, he painted word pictures that would raise you up, lift your vision higher, compel you to a future that could be envisioned but not yet apprehended. The purpose of our direct action program is to create a situation so crisis-packed that it will inevitably open the door to negotiation. I therefore concur with you in your call for a negotiation. Too long has our beloved Southland been bogged down in a tragic effort to live in monologue rather than dialogue. Now, I want you to appreciate that there is a difference between what's being presented here and what you saw in the Chicago teacher strike a few weeks ago. Okay? The motives are very, very different. Don't let the contemporary expression of such principles confuse the validity underneath the principles. One of the basic points in your statement is that the action that I and my associates have taken in Birmingham is untimely. Some have asked, why didn't you wait to give the new city administration time to act? The only answer I can give you to this query is that the new Birmingham administration must be prodded about as much as the outgoing one before it will act. We're sadly mistaken if we feel that the election of Albert Botwell as mayor will bring the millennium to Birmingham. Excuse me. While Mr. Botwell is a much more gentle person than Mr. Connor, they're both segregationists dedicated to maintenance of the status quo. I have hope that Mr. Botwell will be reasonable enough to see the futility of massive resistance to desegregation. Listen, but he will not see this without pressure from devotees, in this case, of civil rights. My friends, I must say to you, we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined legal and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture. But as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. Is that true, Bulgaria? Okay. Anybody else from an oppressed place? Yes, the Philippines have a long history of oppressive rule, as do our friends who have recently suffered 11 deaths and mass destruction from Hurricane Sandy. I spoke with them 2 days ago. They're asking for our prayers because right now everything is in chaos. Just another example of oppressive rule. Frankly, I've yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I've heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. Where did we hear that phrase? And to whom does it apply? The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it's easy for those who've never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait, but when you've seen the vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you've seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and kill your black brothers and sisters, and when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, and when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that's just been advertised on television, and you see tears welling up in her eyes when she's told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and you see the ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and you see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people, and when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who's asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? And when you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. And when you're humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, and when your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and you and your wife and your mother are never given the respected title Mrs., and when you're harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you're a Negro living constantly at tiptoe dance stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued by inner fears and outer resentments, when you're forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you'll understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws. And this is certainly a legitimate concern, since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools. At first glance, it may seem rather paradoxical for us to consciously break laws. And one may well ask, pay attention to this. How can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? This is a universal question that continues in every season of oppression among all peoples. The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I'd be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the bonds that have held them to another, and then the injustices are laid out in future paragraphs. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what's the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust and not just your personal preference about it? An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. Y'all really need to take a look at that. Any law that uplifts human personality is just. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. I was so astonished in reading this little clip, little byline. One of the Scandinavian countries, the parent was dying of cancer, and they were medicating for pain. The family comes back to visit the next day, and the bed is empty. And they go to their doctor, and he doesn't know why. So he starts asking around, and he found out that one of the other doctors had gone ahead and committed euthanasia because they needed the bed. And under their law, they could do that. Now, there's very little difference between killing old people for their bed and killing babies in the womb because they're inconvenient. And when you allow the one, inevitably, you must permit the other. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. It gives the segregator a false sense of superiority and the segregated a false sense of inferiority. Segregation, to use the terminology of the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, substitutes an I-it relationship for an I-thou relationship and ends up relegating persons to the status of things. Hence, segregation is not only politically, economically, and socially unsound, it is immoral, wrong, and sinful. Paul Tillich has said that sin is separation. Is not segregation an existential expression of man's tragic separation, his awful estrangement, his terrible sinfulness? This is why I can urge men to obey the 1954 decision of the Supreme Court, for it is morally right, and I can urge them to disobey segregation ordinances, for they are morally wrong. Can you see the clarity of thinking in those statements? And you don't get there watching Bill O'Reilly or listening to CNN. You have got to begin to understand what undergirds the conversations if you're ever going to come into a place of clarity that allows you to stand as a person of conscience before God for what is morally right, rather than being swept away by the inculcated attitudes of a culture that did it to you when you weren't looking. Let us consider a more concrete example of just and unjust laws. An unjust law is a code that a numerical or power majority group compels a minority group to obey but does not make binding on itself. We reference the Democratic Committee of China. All of their decrees are binding and there is no appeal. We looked at the iconic photo of the young man standing before a tank the day before the massacres began, the imprisonments began. The confiscation of property and unemployment began for those who were protesting for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in another nation. Those who had taken the Statue of Liberty as their iconic image in that movement. This is a difference made legal. By the same token, a just law is a code that a majority compels a minority to follow and that it is willing to follow itself. One of the interesting dynamics of the past three elections in the Ukraine, when Yushchenko came to power as a result of the Orange Revolution, he continued in the same abuses that his predecessor has. So when the next election was being called, there was this photograph of him sitting in his desk. It was on all the billboards, like this. And it said, "One law for all." By then it was a joke. That's what he promised going in. And suddenly in the second term, you follow me? Let Let me give another explanation. A law is unjust if it's inflicted on a minority that, as a result of being denied the right to vote, had no part in enacting the devising the law. Who can say that the legislature of Alabama, which set up that state segregation laws, was democratically elected? Throughout Alabama, all sorts of devious methods are used to prevent Negroes from becoming registered voters. There are some counties in which, even though Negroes constitute a majority of the population, not a single Negro is registered. Can any law enacted under such circumstances be considered democratically structured? Sometimes a law is just on its face and unjust in its applications. For instance, I've been arrested on a charge of parading without a permit. Now then, there's nothing wrong in having an ordinance which requires a permit for a parade. But such an ordinance becomes unjust when it's used to maintain segregation and to deny citizens the First Amendment privilege of peaceful assembly and protest. I hope you're able to see the distinction I'm trying to point out. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law as would the rabid segregationists. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over the injustice is in reality expressing a highest respect for law. Of course, there's nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than submit to unjust laws of the Roman Empire. To a degree, academic freedom is a reality today because Socrates practiced civil disobedience. In our own nation, the Boston Tea Party represented a massive act of civil disobedience. We should never forget that everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal, and everything the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. Even so, I'm sure that had I lived in Germany at that time, I would have aided and comforted my Jewish brothers. And if today I lived in a communist country where certain principles dear to the Christian faith are suppressed, I would openly advocate disobeying the country's anti-religious laws. I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. Does this sound like a man who's got some clarity? Is he passionate? Does he have moral footing? Okay. It's these kinds of clarity that reshape history. It takes a person who will stand up and say, this far and no more. Because there comes a point in time when you can't concede another step without ceasing to be who you have become. I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I've also reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in this stride forward toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who's more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action, who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by the mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection.
I'd hope that the white moderate would understand that law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice, and that when they fail in this purpose, they become the dangerously structured dams that block the flow of social progress. Let me read that sentence again. I had hoped that the white moderate would understand that law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice, and that when they fail in this purpose, they become the dangerously structured dams that block the flow of social progress. I'd hoped that the white moderate would understand that the present tension in the South is a necessary phase of the transition from an obnoxious negative peace in which the Negro passively accepted his unjust plight to a substantive and positive peace in which all men will respect the dignity and worth of human personality. We merely bring to the surface the hidden tension that is already alive. Now, that's what leadership does. You bring to the surface the hidden tension that is already alive. And the reason you don't is because you fear the consequence. But when you become a person of conviction, it doesn't matter what the consequence is, because you stand for that which is right once you come to understand that which is right. We bring it out in the open where it can be seen and dealt with, like a boil that can never be cured so long as it's covered up, but must be opened with all its ugliness to the natural medicines of air and light. Injustice must be exposed with all the tension its exposure creates to the light of human conscience and the air of national opinion before it can be cured. In your statement, you assert that our actions, even though peaceful, must be condemned because they precipitate violence. But is this a logical assertion? Isn't this like condemning a robbed man because his possession of money precipitated the evil act of robbery? Isn't this like condemning Socrates because his unswerving commitment to truth and his philosophical inquiries precipitated the act by the misguided populace in which they made him drink hemlock? Isn't this like condemning Jesus because his unique God consciousness and never ceasing devotion to God's will precipitated the evil act of crucifixion? We must come to see that as the federal courts have consistently affirmed, it is wrong to urge an individual to cease his efforts to gain his basic constitutional rights because the quest may precipitate violence. Society must protect the robbed and punish the robber. I'd hoped that the white moderate would reject the myth concerning time in relation to the struggle for freedom. I've just received a letter from a white brother in Texas, and he writes, "All Christians know that the colored people will receive equal rights eventually, but it's possible that you're in too great a religious hurry. It has taken Christianity almost 2,000 years to accomplish what it has. The teachings of Christ take time to come to the earth." Such an attitude stems from a tragic misconception of time, from the strangely irrational notion that there's something in the very flow of time that will inevitably cure all ills. Actually, time itself is neutral. It can be used either destructively or constructively. More and more, I feel that people of ill will have used time much more effectively than have people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God, and without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively in the knowledge that time is always ripe to do right. Now is the time to make real the promise of democracy and transform our pending national eulogy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. Now is the time to lift our national policy from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of human dignity. Does this preach? If Jesus had been black, it's quite possible he'd talk like this. No, I didn't call Martin Luther King Jesus. Knock it off. You speak of our activity in Birmingham as extreme.
At first, I was rather disappointed that fellow clergymen would see my nonviolent efforts as those of an extremist. I began thinking about that fact, and I stand in the middle of two opposing forces in the Negro community. One is a force of complacency made up of Negroes who, as a result of long years of oppression, are so drained of self-respect and a sense of somebodyness that they have adjusted to segregation and in part of a few middle-class Negroes who, because of degree or of academic and economic security, and because in some ways they profit by segregation, they become insensitive to the problems of the masses. And the other one, of bitterness and hatred, and it becomes perilously close to advocating violence. It's expressed in the various black nationalist groups that are springing up around the nation, the largest and best known being Elijah Muhammad's Muslim movement. Nourished by the Negro's frustration over the continued existence of racial discrimination, this movement is made up of people who have lost faith in America, who have absolutely repudiated Christianity, and who have concluded that the white man is the incorrigible devil. I've tried to stand between these two forces, saying we need to emulate neither the do-nothingism or the complacent, nor the hatred and despair of the black nationalists. For there is a more excellent way of love and nonviolent protest. I'm grateful to God that through the influence of the Negro church, the way of nonviolence became an integral part of our struggle. If this philosophy had not emerged, how many streets of the South, by now many streets of the South, I am convinced, would be flowing with blood. And I'm further convinced that it is our white brothers and I'm further convinced that if our white brothers dismiss as rabble-rousers and outside agitators those who employ nonviolent direct action, and if they refuse to support our nonviolent efforts, millions of Negroes will, out of frustration and despair, seek solace and security in black nationalist ideologies, a government, a development that would inevitably lead to a frightening racial nightmare. These comments reflect a truth that you know intuitively but may not have considered cognitively. If you cannot find justice and you personally are subject to injustice and no amount of appeal for justice results, you will be provoked to actions that will be contrary to good order. And that contrariness will emerge into something called anarchy. The process is, once you have thrown off all restraints, anarchy comes. The consequence of anarchy is somebody must bring order. So a strong man steps up, and he begins to rule out of his own brokenness. And that rule will be perpetuated until his death or overthrow. You don't have to look very far. You can look 90 miles off the coast of Miami. You can look into South America, Venezuela. You don't have to look far to see this thing still in effect today, because this is the way it goes. This is history repeating itself again and again. And the light against that kind of darkness to date has been something called the American experiment of democracy. But democracy is not a political process of voting. Democracy is a concept of identity as a free person. Do you understand? When the scripture talks about Jesus sets you free, it doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want. It means you're finally free to do what is right. Because before that freedom, you had no ability to do what was right. And if you build an atmosphere where people are free to do what is right, you must also build the people in such a fashion they know right from wrong. And right has been dismayed and wrong has been exalted. The scripture says very, very clearly that when the righteous rule, the people are at rest. But when the unrighteous rule, the people groan. And that is a tension. What do you suppose this Wall Street thing is about? This Wall Street sit-in? Occupy. What do you think that's about? It's about people who don't understand how we got into this financial mess saying, I want to stop it. But they don't have a clue how. What do you think the Tea Party is about?
It's just a bunch of white Republicans who are trying to win the...
No, get past the 6 o'clock news and take a look at it. They're saying we want our country back. We want the America that was founded to be resurgent. We want it to be the light to the nations again. These things happen everywhere. And when you don't see the undercurrent of it, you're swept along by the pamphlets because you're already emotionally disturbed and you don't know why. There's a tension in the atmosphere of this nation. Do you feel it? It's everywhere. The uncertainty is everywhere. And everybody's yelling, there's a different Savior. There's this Savior or that Savior. No, there's not. This people own this country. And if they surrender that ownership, if they say, take my freedom and give me a check, you have just lost your future. But these things have to be sifted through. I'm reading you this, and I know some of you are falling asleep because you don't understand these things. Because I'm a really good reader. This document reflects a life process that had to deal with personal bigotry internally, personal cultural enculturation internally. You know, this is a black man writing this, but he's not writing it as a black man. Do you understand? He's writing it as a visionary. And I think it would not be, I don't think it would be an overstatement, at least from my point of view. It's not an overstatement to say he was writing it as a prophet to the nation. Okay? Now, you couldn't see it in 1963. Do you understand? In the middle of that cultural inculcation, it had always been this way. And for somebody to say it can't be this way anymore when there's no picture of what it can be, that's why the I have a dream. Okay? Now, did the dream come to pass? It's well underway. You know, Robin doesn't like it when I reference this, but I'm very, very proud of this. I'm the South Alabama racist with a black daughter-in-law that I love with all my heart. That's redemption in this culture through the power of the cross. And there is not a political solution to the evil in men's hearts. Do you understand? But when a man who has heard from God and can see clearly will stand up and represent the Lord, you'll get the same treatment Jesus got. You'll be killed. Oppressed people cannot remain oppressed forever. The yearning for freedom eventually manifests itself, and that is what has happened to the American Negro. Something within him has reminded him of his birthright of freedom, and something without has reminded him that it can be gained. Consciously or unconsciously, he's been called up by the zeitgeist, the idea and spirit of that time. And with his black brothers of Africa and his brown and yellow brothers in Asia and South America and the Caribbean, the United States Negro is moving with a sense of great urgency toward the promised land of racial justice. If one recognizes this vital urge that has engulfed the Negro community, one could readily understand why public demonstrations are taking place. The Negro has many pent-up resentments and latent frustrations, and he must release them. So we let him march. Let him make prayer pilgrimage to City Hall. Let him go on freedom rides and try to understand why he must do so. If his repressed emotions are not released in nonviolent ways, they'll seek expression through violence. This is not a threat, but a fact of history. So I've not said to my people, get rid of your discontent. Rather, I have tried to say that this is normal and healthy. Discontent can be channeled in the creative outlet of nonviolent action. Now, he goes on to quote Jesus. He goes on to quote Paul, Abraham Lincoln. And then he comes down to particular personalities that stood with him in that time. And then he gets to this. But despite these notable exceptions, I must honestly reiterate that I've been disappointed with the church. And I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loved the church, who was nurtured in her bosom, who's been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. When I was suddenly catapulted into the
leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, I felt we'd be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement, misrepresenting its leaders, and all too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. Further down, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I've wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no real disappointment when there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I not? I'm in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we've blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformists. Now listen, there was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer, but it was a thermostat. Where do you think she lies today? Do you think the church in America has the ability to transform the mores of society in its present condition? I think not. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But when the Christians pressed on in the conversion that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man, small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such evils as infanticide and gladiator contest. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it's an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of the things that they do. Now, this rolls on for pages, and I encourage you to get a hold of it. It has served to make my point. My point is this. There is, in this very hour, a genuine need for people of good conscience before God who have a sense of moral uprightness that lives within them. They are aligned with the truth of what God has called His people to be. It is time for those informed voices to be in the marketplace. It is time for them to be on their blogs. It is time for them to be representing the righteousness of God in an area of corruption that is all around us. There are some few voices doing this, but quite frankly, many of them disappoint me for this reason. They're marketing the message rather than living it. Just yesterday, I heard of another major scandal in a huge church leadership leader. When King talks about self-purification, he's describing a process that the Lord will take you through, one in which your motives reflect His motives and your heart, His heart. You know, I don't expect Hunter and Tim and Brian, this front row of young, I don't expect them to understand what I'm talking to you about. But I need them to know, by the way we live, that they don't have to be like that. You hear me? Someone has to set the example, and there's nobody to do it but you. Because nobody else has access to your sphere but you. And when we let these things go unchallenged, when we allow the "it's all good" to go on, look, it is not all good. Most of it is in the toilet. And it's time to stop trying to comfort one another with myths and realize that we have got real problems in this country that don't have simple answers. But we have got real people who are capable of standing up, laying hold of heaven, and getting inspired solutions. I don't think for one minute America's salvation is going to come out of Washington, D.C. or this next election. Let me tell you right now, I am not looking to a politician to save this mess. They started it. Okay? But here's my expectation, that there is, between these polarized situations, an entire landscape where the people of God can begin to stand up and say, the Lord says, and bring that remedy. God loves people. God loves people. He is not mad at people. He has invested His future in people. And He wants to comfort people. He wants to care for people. He wants to provide for people. And He has a way of doing it that doesn't require 917 pages. You follow me? But God's people need to be looking to Him for the answers. Have any of you ever bothered to take a look at where most of the hospitals in this country originated? It was God's people. Most every benevolent thing that the government is trying to take over to do it better, it was our forefathers who did it. Our Christian forefathers, okay? Any of you ever drink Welch's grape juice? Do you know why there's a Welch's grape juice? Because he wasn't qualified to go in the mission field, so he decided to build an industry that could fund missions. You know, when you start lifting the veneer of what Christianity has meant, there would not be a middle... How many of you are the middle class? There wouldn't even be a middle class if it wasn't for Christianity. You would be either very wealthy or serving the wealthy, but you'd have no personal wealth. Christianity did that. Why? Because it placed emphasis on the concept of work. This society is placing emphasis on the concept of a paycheck. And if I can get it without working, all the better. I have good news for you. This is the last message in this series. I knew you'd say amen. Okay. I wish some days I couldn't see. I wish I couldn't hear. And I wish I didn't care. But the truth is, I see, I hear, and I care. I'm concerned for you and your children and your children's children. I'm concerned for your immediate future and that which your progeny will live in. I have children and grandchildren. And it is time for those who have the watch to war on behalf of those who will assume the watch and give them something worth hanging on to. It is time for you to begin to appeal to God for the knowledge of witty inventions. And you be the one that says, and if you call right now, you'll send it. And fund the kingdom of God. It's time for the people of God who know their God to get the clarity of their God and speak on His behalf in this society. Would you stand? Merciful Father, have mercy upon us, Lord. In this hour of national and global distress, as creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of your representatives, I ask you to give us grace and revelation. Clarity from an eternal point of view of what it means to be those who stand for rightness from a place of righteousness
I ask you, Father, to let us not be among those who would sell our future by ignoring our history. But in the midst of all this, Lord, you would continue to confirm to us the reality of your present grace, the testimony of your nearness, the comfort of your Spirit, and the wisdom of your counsel. Allow us, Lord, heart by heart, to reconcile ourselves to what it means to be the express image of the invisible God and to manifest your glorious radiance in the earth. Because we, Lord, are the instruments of your choosing for such a time as this. I pray that you would encourage us and give us courage, clarity of mind, and lightness of heart in the midst of the storms around us. I speak blessing upon these patient hearers, and I ask, Lord, for your kindness to attend us, your provision to be very near, and our fellowship to continue with you and one another in an atmosphere of sweetness. Again, Lord, I pray for our life, limb, and property in standing against the destructive powers of a storm. I pray, Father, that we be spared and that our nation be spared life, limb, and property destruction. We pray for our friends, Lord, in the Caribbean who are even now struggling to regain their footing in very austere situations. And I pray, Father, that in these days ahead, we who are gathered here and those who are numbered among us will find points of connectivity to look after one another in the months that are coming. Now, Lord, I pray for your grace, your peace, your mercy, your attentive care to rest over each one of us. Bring us into our identity as your representatives and our destiny in the earth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to do business with the Lord, the altar is open. I believe there are refreshments in the lobby. You are dismissed.